We're going to be in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 27. We started in the morning service on Sunday. We did not deal with the first saying of the cross, but we started in Sunday morning service with the second saying. I don't know if we'll continue with these all week, but I want to deal with another one of these sayings from the cross tonight, and it will be the fourth saying. You remember that the first saying was, I just mentioned to you, was a word of advocacy. Christ being my advocate, praying for me while he hung on the cross of Calvary. The second word or saying was a word of abundance. How that thief got more than he asked the Lord for. And that's what happened to us. We had no idea what we were getting when we got saved. Somebody said, wanting to miss hell is not a good reason to get saved. Well, it sure did work on me. And I came to the Lord and prayed and asked for mercy because I knew I was going to hell. I didn't know I was getting all this other stuff that came along with it. Brother Billy Kelly, of course, he didn't know much about God. I'd been raised in church, so I knew some things. But Brother Kelly, he'd never been raised in church. And he said, that preacher got to preaching. He said, I don't remember what he preached, but he said the song, the choir sang, Got Any Rivers That Seem Uncrossable? And they sang about having joy. And he said, I want to be saved. And he said, I ran down and got saved. And he said, I poured out my heart to God. And he said, I found out I didn't have to go to hell. And then he said, the next day, I found out I got to go to heaven on top of it. And that's the way it is when you get saved. You just keep finding out more and more as you go along. So there was the word of abundance. And then last night, the word of administration, how Christ, even as he hung on the cross, thought about the needs of Mary and how he met those needs. And I'm glad, Herbert Lockyer, I'm going to preach in a minute. I'm just testifying, okay? I was reading a book by Herbert Lockyer, and he talked about Christ on the cross, and he made this statement. He said, our Lord Jesus turned the cross into the throne and reigned from the cross of Calvary. And he did that, and he showed it. He showed that as he dealt with the needs of Mary and the disciples there. But we're going to deal with this fourth saying now, and I will say to you, Charles Spurgeon said of this saying, he said, when I come to this saying, frankly, he said, I cannot preach on it, for frankly, I do not understand it. And I would say to you, we are over our head again tonight. We're in deep water. And we're dealing with things that maybe our mind will have trouble comprehending. And yet in the midst of it, there's something for us that'll help us in the Christian life. Aren't you glad God never gets so deep that there isn't something you can get a hold of that'll help you along in the Christian way? Now in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, the Bible said, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. We're in Matthew 27 and now verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now what we have tonight and what we have read is the fourth saying of Christ on the cross. I'm not sure why this is, but this is the only saying that Matthew records. Matthew does not record Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. He does not record his promise to the thief. He does not record the words that he spoke to Mary or to John, but he does say, record these words where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Seven times Jesus spoke from the cross. The first time he spoke, he began his saying with, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last time he spoke, he started his saying with, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That'll be important later. We'll think of it. When he spoke of Father, he spoke of him, used that term, I think, as the Son of God. It's interesting to study in the Bible when it began, Jesus began calling God the Father. And when he called God the Father, it was such a foreign idea to the Jews that they wanted to stone him because they understood he was making himself to be God. You and I call God Father, and sometimes I don't think we understand the depth of it. I don't think we understand the glory of it. That someone like you and someone like me could look at someone like him and say, Father, not judge, not condemner, not just creator, but Father. Hallelujah. When he told him to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. I'm glad over 223 times I was counting up one time, and I counted up that many. I don't know if I missed any, so I'll put it this way. At least 223 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father. I'm glad he's my Father. You say, preacher, isn't God everybody's Father? Well, he's everybody's Father in the sense of creation, that he created us, but he's not everybody's Father in the sense of regeneration. You see, Jesus said to some Jews one day, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. For 23 years of my life, my spiritual father was the devil. A thief, a liar, and one that came to kill and destroy. But when I was 23 years old, I traded in daddies. I got a new father. I traded in the father of lies, and I got the father of comfort. Amen. That's what Paul calls him. Now, none of that's in this sermon, but it fit good there, didn't it? So I want to talk to you about this saying where Jesus, who normally calls God Father, will not use that term for him here. But he'll say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther, when he was penning his commentary on the book of Matthew, came to this verse, and he had his pen in his hand, the quill, and he had dipped it in the ink. But when he read this and thought about it, he threw his pen down on the desk and he said, God, a forsaking God, how can such a thing be? I'm glad that later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus says through the Hebrew writer, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus was forsaken so that I will never have to be forsaken. Now I want you to notice three things about this passage tonight. Three things about this saying. These are, first of all, messianic words. They are words of the Messiah. And the sovereignty of God is in view when we hear them. You say, now, preacher, why would you call them messianic words? Because this is not the first time we have heard these words if we've read our Bible. If you go back to the 22nd Psalm, if you'd like to look back there with me a moment, we will read these words in the 22nd Psalm. In the 22nd Psalm, David says exactly the same thing in this psalm that Jesus will say on the cross. And then he will go on in this 22nd Psalm to perfectly and minutely describe death by crucifixion. He will start in Psalm 22 and verse 1, and he will say these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the words that Jesus used on the cross of Calvary. Now, when we talk about a messianic psalm or messianic psalm, we're talking about a psalm in the Old Testament that deals with Christ and his dying for our sin and his personhood and his ministry. And so here we have Christ dying
dying on the cross in the 22nd Psalm. You say, preacher, is Christ here? Oh, we see him all through this passage in the 22nd Psalm. And the events that are described here have such minute detail in them, and yet the crucifixion would not be a form of capital punishment until 700 years after David wrote what he wrote here in the 22nd Psalm. Somebody say, well, preacher, I don't believe my Bible. It's an old book. It's not relevant. It's ancient. Well, you're right. It's old. You're right. It's ancient. But you're wrong about that being relevant, because here we find in Psalm 22 that the Bible tells us what's going to happen before it ever happens. Somebody said, well, the Bible is as relevant as your morning newspaper. No, it's more relevant. Your morning newspaper will tell you what happened yesterday. Your Bible will tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. God is the God who dwells in eternity. He knows the beginning from the ending. He dwells outside of time. Time is just a little box in the midst of the eternity of God. And to God, every day is today. He doesn't have problems with yesterday and tomorrow like you and I have. We say, well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God's already been there. It's today with him. Now, that'll help you with something. I'm going to get to these verses in a minute. I may and I may not. But that might help us with something now. I want you to think about this. Somebody said, well, preacher, you know, the Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist, he will say that God is behind everything. He's the cause of all the evil in the world. Now, I want you to think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, in the book of Acts, the Bible will say that he was delivered according to the determinate foreknowledge and counsel, or determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so the apostles linked the counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God together. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what happened to you yesterday? You do, don't you? But because you know what happened to you yesterday does not necessarily mean you caused what happened to you yesterday. Right? Am I right about that? Now, to God, yesterday and tomorrow are no different. Because he sees tomorrow like you see yesterday. He knows tomorrow just as well as we know yesterday. But that doesn't mean that God caused what's going to happen tomorrow. God has a will. He has an intentional will. And I believe it was the intentional will of God. When the Lord Jesus came, and I believe he offered a kingdom to the Jews. He offered them to be reconciled to God, and they turned him down. And then they put Jesus on the cross. I believe that was a legitimate offer to them. It was the intentional will of God. But God knew what they would do. And so he said that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now something bad happens in my life, and so I say, well, God is sovereign and he's in charge, so he's the cause. No, God has an initial will. God has a will, but then there is the consequential will of God. God has, in his will, has willed it that when man sinned, there is consequence to the sin of mankind. And those consequences are in the will of God, but they're not caused by God. They're caused by man. And sin. Do you see the difference? God has a will, an intentional will, but then the laws that he has established means there is a consequential will. You sin, there will be ramifications, there will be consequence. God is not the author of your consequence, you are. But God made the law that made it so that consequence would be in effect. But then there is the ultimate will of God. He's able to take even the wrong things that men do and that go on and bring about his glory and his good out of them. That's why we trust him, because he's such a big God. You know, he is such a sovereign God that he can be sovereign and I can have a free will and it doesn't mess up his sovereignty. He can be in charge and still give me freedom of will, and it does not take him off of the throne. That's how big a God he is. And so I know what men do, and I know the wickedness that's in this world, but hallelujah, I know God is still on the throne, and things are still running on time, and we're still on the winning side. Amen. Well, let's look in Psalm 22. And I want you to notice, I'll hurry through these a moment, but I want you to notice the minute detail that we find in the 22nd Psalm. David is prophesying. You say, preacher, David never saw crucifixion. How did he know? God had seen it. And so David said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Did you ever see a pen pick itself up and write what it wanted to write?
No, you never have. Well, David said, that's all my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He said, I'm just the instrument. God is the author. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Can I say this to you? You can trust your Bible. We're never going to get out of this first point, I don't think. But I want you to understand tonight, you can trust God and you can trust His Word. You can trust your Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we have these words that are purified in the furnace seven times. Thy Word is pure. He'll preserve it to every generation. You say, preacher, you still believe you have the Word of God? I still believe I have the Word of God. I still trust it. I still think you can stake your eternal destiny upon the Bible. You want to know how to raise a family, you can do it with what the Bible said. You want to know how to serve God, you can find it in the Bible. You can trust your Bible. Years ago when I started pastoring, I'd never been to Bible college. I'd never had a counseling course. And as a lady needed counseling, and then there was a family that needed counseling. There was a couple that wanted to get married, and they needed married counseling. And they said, preacher, we want you to counsel us. It scared the wits out of me. I'd never had a counseling course. So I got on the internet for that couple that wanted to get married. I got on the internet and I started finding all these things, and I found this, I think it was a 12-week course on premarital counseling, and I thought, man, this is the ticket. It had everything. It had a workbook for the groom and a workbook for the bride and a workbook for the counselor and the counselees, and it had all kinds of handouts and stuff. And I ordered that thing, and the church paid for it. Hallelujah. I ordered that thing. I thought, this is going to be the best marriage that's ever taken place in America. I'll probably have to quit pastoring and go into marital counseling full time. I mean, I was ready. And it came, and I got it, and I was so excited, and I laid all that material out over the desk, and over here was the workbook for the groom, and over here was the workbook for the bride, and in the middle was the workbook for me, and I'm looking it over, and I'm thinking, man, this is the ticket. So I started reading. First thing I read was, there was a thing called the needs pyramid. I'd never heard of that. I'd heard of the food pyramid. You know what the food pyramid is? It's down on the bottom where it's wide is stuff like, well, up in the top part where it's skinny is stuff like hot fudge sundaes, rhubarb pie, and nanner pudding. And down on the bottom in the wide part is stuff like broccoli and Brussels sprouts and cauliflower. And you're supposed to eat a lot of the wide stuff and leave the skinny stuff alone, because the skinny stuff will make you wide and the wide stuff will keep you skinny. I don't know what's happening to this message tonight. The Lord just given us what we need. But I found out there's such a thing as a needs pyramid. And here's what I discovered. Down at the bottom was the thing you needed the most. Well, here's what it said in the groom's workbook. It said the groom cannot provide for the needs of the bride until all the groom's needs are met. So then I read the bride's book, and it said that the bride cannot meet the needs of the groom until all the needs of the bride are met. Now, I'm not intelligent, but I figured out there wasn't nobody's needs going to get met in that deal. So what'd you do? I threw all that stuff away, and I got my Bible out, and I started reading my Bible. And you know what I found in my Bible? I found ready-made premarital counseling. I found out how the bride's supposed to act, how the groom's supposed to act, how a man's supposed to treat his wife, how he's supposed to love her like Christ loved the church, how she's supposed to be subject unto him as a church. I just found everything I needed in there. And you know what I did? I just got rid of all that stuff. And when somebody needed counseling, I'd say, well, let's get our Bible. Let's let God count. And then I did one better than that. I started doing all my counseling from the pulpit. Preach. Oh, I better leave this alone. You know what I find out about people who normally want to counsel? Normally what they want is they want you to tell them why what they're doing is all right, even if it's wrong. I tell you, you get a lot of counseling. If you be here Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you'll get you a lot of good counsel from the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. Now, the Bible will say in the 22nd Psalm that he's despised of the people. I'm just going to hurry now a moment. It'll say that they shake the head. It'll say they will quote this verse. They'll say he trusted. This is all in the 22nd Psalm now, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. He'll talk in verse 14 about him being poured out like water. Bones are out of joint. Heart is like wax. He'll say in verse 15, the strength dried and the tongue cleaving to his jaw. He'll talk in verse 16 about the pierced hand. hands and the feet. He'll say in verse 17, they look and stare. He'll say in verse 18, they part my garments and cast lots. Is all that familiar to you? If you've read the crucifixion, then you know that they despised him and they reviled him. You know the Bible said they walked by and they wagged their heads. You know they said those words to him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him. You know that he was poured out like water. You know that his bones were out of joint. You know that his heart melted in him like wax. That's what happens in a crucifixion. You know that his strength was dried up and his tongue would cleave to his jaw. When you die of dehydration, normally you are choking because your tongue swells and you can't breathe. And they pierced his hands and feet, and they sat down and they watched him there, and they parted his garments. You know that everything the psalmist said is what happened.
See, we're just being reminded God knows yesterday, today, and he knows tomorrow, and you can trust him. You can trust him. There is the sovereignty of God. It is messianic words. But then, when we come to Psalm or Matthew 27, we have also not only messianic words, but we have man's words. And the humanity of Christ is in view. You and I put great emphasis on the deity of Christ, and we ought to. He is God. The Bible said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But in John 1, the Bible said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14 said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So Genesis says God made the world, and John said the Word made the world. And the Word is Jesus. So if Jesus is not God, we've got a problem in our Bible. He is God. He made the world. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's the name of God. So he is God. The Bible said, Paul put it this way, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the story of Christ. He's God. But sometime we forget that the Bible also said when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. You see, Jesus was not only God, he was man. And here in this passage, he speaks not so much as the Son of God as he does the Son of Man, because he is separated from the Father. Now, I'm going to tell you the honest truth. I have wrestled with this. Because I talk to people about this verse that say, well, you can't separate the Godhead. And I have wrestled with this in my own soul. But the Bible says of God the Father, thou art of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, and canst not stand sin. And then in the New Testament, Paul will say in Corinthians, but he, talking about God, hath made him, talking about Christ, but he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible says, I believe it was Peter who said, who bore our sin in his own body on the cross. And Isaiah, when we mentioned Isaiah, here's what Isaiah said. He said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten and afflicted of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You remember what the Bible said in Romans 2. It said about how the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Said the goodness, or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance and long suffering of God, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitence, and heart. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath, unto the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, Paul told us there that sin treasures up wrath with God, that the sin of mankind, and so since the garden, the sin of mankind had been treasured up, that wrath, God had not poured out his wrath upon the world like the world deserved, even though there was a flood, even though there were catastrophes. Man had not yet gotten exactly what he deserved because that wrath had been treasured up. But when Jesus died on the cross, all of that treasured up wrath of God was poured out upon him so that it would never have to be poured out upon you and I. He was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be forsaken of God. It should have been us. We have treasured up wrath, and God should have opened up that treasure chest of wrath and poured it out upon us, but he poured it out on his own son. It always interests me that there are hours of darkness before Jesus makes this cry, and it's almost in my mind as though God is saying, there's something so holy here. There's something so magnificent here that you can't look at what's going on between me and my son. And he turned his face away from his own son and poured out his wrath upon him, all the wrath that was treasured up of the world, our sin of yesterday, our sins of today, and our sins of tomorrow, poured out upon Christ so that they would not have to be poured out upon us. He bore our sin. Hey, Christian, what are you doing complaining? What are you doing running around saying how hard it is to be a Christian when you know that Jesus Christ bore your sin to the cross of Calvary and you'll never have to bear it? You'll never know the wrath of God. You'll never know what hell is like. You'll never know what it's like to be separated from God. You'll never know what it's like to be forsaken because Christ took our place on the cross of Calvary. He died in our place. He was forsaken for us. Now, I want to say this to you because I want us to remember something and learn something maybe out of this passage that will help us when we feel forsaken. Now, remember, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But here's my question. Have you ever felt forsaken? Have you ever felt like Job when he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him"? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God didn't know where you were at? Like somehow he'd forgotten you or was unaware of your condition? Now, it's not true, but maybe you felt like that. Well, you know, here is Jesus, and he is forsaken of God. And so I'm looking and I'm wondering, what did he do? What did he do when he was forsaken? Maybe I can learn something about what I need to do when I feel forsaken. All right, here's what he did. Here's the first thing he did. He cried out. He cried to God. You say, "Preacher, I can't find God." Then why don't you just cry out to him? Won't you just find you a place and get alone and lift up your voice unto him and cry out and say, "Oh God, I need you. I need you." He cried out to him. Here's the second thing he did. He crowned him. He said, he called him God. When you cry out to him from a place of submission and subjection in your heart and let him be God. And then claim him. He said, "My God, my God." You say, "Preacher, I tell you, I'm in the midst of something here. I don't know whether I am or I'm not. I don't know." I've had a problem physically with a thing called vertigo. I don't know if you've ever had it. I haven't had it in a long time now. It's been a really good while since I've had a bad bout of it. But when I get it, when I used to have it bad, everything would get to spinning, and I couldn't tell. The roof was still where it always was, and the floor was still where it always was, but I couldn't tell it. I wasn't sure of it. And when it would hit me, I tell you what I'd do. I'd lay down on the ground because I knew that's where I was going to end up anyway. And it's safer to lay down than to fall down. But the roof was right where it was supposed to be. I just couldn't tell it.
Sometime in your Christian life, you get a little spiritual vertigo. Everything is just like it's always been, but you have a hard time telling it. You say, what do? You go ahead and get on your knees and you cry out to God and you let Him be God and you claim Him as your own. You say, now, Lord, I remember. One preacher put it this way. He said, when you're in the dark, remember what you could see in the day. It hadn't changed. It's still true. And I like the fact that he said this, my God, my God. I was reading Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said it's as though he grabbed on with both hands. My God, my God. And then he did this. Now listen. He continued with him. Now pay close attention to this. This is the fourth saying of the cross. And in the fourth saying, he said, my God, my God. This is not the last saying. What was the last saying? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now here's our problem. We get in the middle of that fourth saying in our lives, and we feel like God, we feel like we're all finished and we're done. But it's not the end, it's just the middle. Just stay with God. Just be faithful. Just continue till you see. Don't judge the thing till you see the end of it. There's countless numbers of us could stand up tonight and say, you know, I went through this and I thought it was over. I thought God was done with me. I thought it was finished. I thought it was the end. But you know, now that it's over and I look back and see, I see what God was up to. You know how they can say that? Because they didn't quit on God. So stay. Don't judge Him by what's going on right now. Just continue with Him. And one day you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to say like Jesus, I'm in His hands. I was in His hands the whole way. I wish I had time to preach on that, but I will one night. So stay with Him when you feel forsaken. It's not the last word. Now, there's one more thing I want to say to you about this saying. These are messianic words. These are man's words. These are the middle words. This is the middle saying, right? I'm not good at numbers. I never have been. I may have told you this. I went through Algebra 1. And my Algebra 1 teacher at the end of the year gently suggested that I take business math next year. I'm not good with numbers. I never have been. I've got a friend, we'll go out to eat, and he'll figure the tip in his head, and I can do that. But if he puts on his credit card, he always figures it up so it's even. There is no change. You know who I'm talking about. I can't do that. Unless I get my calculator out and take my shoes off. But I can tell that if there are seven sayings, the fourth one is the middle. That means there's three over here, and there's three over here, and this fourth one's right in the middle. Am I right about that? These are middle words. Why is that important? Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because you know what Jesus is, and you know what we're reading about here? We're reading about Him being in the middle. Because here was our problem. We had a holy God over here who was too holy to have anything to do with us. And then you and I were sinful and wicked over here, and we were too sinful to have or even want anything to do with Him. So you know what we needed? We needed what Job called a daysman. He said, let me read it to you. I wrote it down. He said, for He is not a man as I am that I should answer Him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay His hand upon us both. Job said, here's my problem. God's not like me and I'm not like Him and we can't get together. But he said, if we had a daysman, somebody to get in the middle, somebody who could put one hand on God and one hand on me and bring us together, if we just had a daysman. And you know what Job will say later on? He'll say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He found out there was a daysman. I don't know how all he found it out, but he found out there was a middleman, and that's Jesus. See, the Bible said there's one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. You say, preacher, I'd like to get to God. Jesus said this. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to get to God, and that way is Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the middle man. He is the man in the middle. He wasn't just the middle man on the cross with a thief on either side. He's not just the one that said the middle words. He is the middle man. He is the mediator between a lost world and a holy God. You say, preacher, I can't get to God. Jesus can. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, God brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them out in chapter 19. Here's what he said to them. He said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's pretty good, isn't it? He said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me." And you know what they said to him? "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." The problem was they hadn't done one thing he'd said since they left Egypt. They didn't understand their own wickedness nor his holiness. So at chapter 19, right after he said to them, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself," then he said to Moses, he set boundaries around this mountain. He said, "I'm going to come down in holiness on the mountain." And he said, "Whoever crosses the boundary will die." So the God that just said, "I brought you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself," now he says, "You can't come near me." You know why? They didn't understand how holy he was and how wicked they were. And so God came down on that mountain in lightnings and thunderings, and there were trumpets blowing with no trumpeters, if I read it right, and I think I did. And when they saw the holiness of God, here's what they did. That crowd that had said, "All the Lord has said we will do," they started backing up. And they started backing up, and they started looking around, and they said, "Moses, we're afraid of God. You go to God for us." You know what they started doing? They started looking for a mediator. They knew they were too wicked to get to God, and they found a mediator. They said, "Somebody go." That's exactly what happened to me. I thought I was pretty good. Raised in church, thought I was a pretty good fella. But one day I got a good glimpse of the holiness of God, and I saw how wicked and sorry and low down I was, and I started looking around for a mediator, and the Holy Ghost pointed me to the cross of Calvary and said, "There he is! There's your mediator." See, the Bible said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So here's what happens, friend. You and I separated from God, but Jesus comes, and he's God, and he's man, and he is God's perfect man and man's perfect God, and he dies on the cross, and he pays my sin, and he opens up a way for you and I to get to a holy God. And if we'll come to him, he'll get us to God. Now, having said that, I want to say this, and I'll be done. He's my mediator. He is my intercessor. He is my advocate. So when I come to him, he gets me to a holy God. Now, I never could get to that holy God before I came to him. But now that I've come to him, I have access into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. When I come in, I can pray in Jesus' name, and God will treat me like he treats his son. You know what that makes me want to do? That makes me want to pray. So I before I was saved, I could holler out a prayer and cry out, but I had no assurance that anybody would hear or anybody do anything about it. In fact, mostly all I felt was condemned. But now that I'm saved, I come into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ, and I can have the assurance that God will hear my prayer and that he'll answer. Because I have a mediator. Makes me want to get in the prayer closet. Doesn't it make you want to pray? To know that God will hear you. That Jesus will intercede for you. I like this fourth saying. Because it reminds me that he paid all my sin debt on the cross of Calvary. And it reminds me that I'm exhorted to come boldly under the throne of grace. To obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. I was wondering one day, this is not in the message either, but I was wondering one day, Paul called it, I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You may not agree with that, and that's fine. I wouldn't argue with you. When we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. But anyway, he called it a throne of grace. Years ago, I was reading a little history book. There was a man, and I don't know if he was real or a legend. The historians don't know, but his name was Judge Roy Bean. And they called him the Hanging Judge. And the reason they called him that was because if you came into his courtroom, you were more likely to get hanged than anything else to happen. So they called him the Hanging Judge, because hanging was what his courtroom was all about. Well, I thought about the Hebrew writer saying, the throne of grace. And I thought to myself, maybe God calls it the throne of grace because if you show up at that throne in Jesus' name, you're more likely to get grace than you are to get anything else. Because grace is what that throne room is all about. So why don't we get into that throne of grace tonight? Why don't we come and say, Lord, here's what I need. Here's where I am. Here's what I need. And I'm coming in Jesus' name. And we'll get the grace we need to help in time of need. I want you to bow your heads a moment.